I want to talk to you this morning as we continue in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Kind of we've been talking about, as believers, what does it mean to put off this old man and put on the new? And so my title this morning is A Change of Wardrobe. How many of you know wardrobe is kind of an old word? It's a great word, though. It's kind of like your ensemble of all that you wear and you contain it in your closet, whatever. But a wardrobe itself is actually, you know, a clothes chest. They come in different sizes. But as I was thinking about it this week, my mind kept drawing to C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you are familiar with that book and that story? Most of you are. If you're not, it's a great story about four kids and a family, and they're all sent out to the countryside in England to avoid the effects of the war going on, and they're playing tag in a house, trying to keep themselves distracted. And the youngest one climbs into this wardrobe that she finds. And she backs up in the wardrobe to kind of cover herself with the clothes. All of a sudden, she keeps going back. And all of a sudden, clothes change to tree branches and snow is falling. She turns around and she's in Narnia. And suddenly, a whole new world opens up because of this wardrobe. Now, when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about what does it mean to put on Christ? You see, when we talk about the old man, the old you, the old clothing set, dead in its trespasses and sins, what I would tell you is that you have a wardrobe before Christ that can't take you anywhere. Amen? You see, it only goes as deep as your own ability. And how many of you know your own ability doesn't take you back very far? In fact, you're spiritually dead. You're lost in your trespasses and sins. You can't make yourself alive. And what else is true is when you talk about the old sinful life, nothing that you put on out of that wardrobe can do anything because it's spiritually dead, and the manifestations of being spiritually dead, they can't take you into the relationships God wants you to. They can't take you into the righteousness of God. They can't take you into life. They certainly can't take you into eternal life. But the new wardrobe is not an animate, you know, it's not an object, it's a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen? And when you come to the new man, it's that your life has been exchanged for Jesus Christ. You once for all, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a new person. You're now in the life of Christ, and His life is defined by things that you could never do on your own. Righteousness, love, truth. All of these things are the personality and the characteristics of the one who saved you, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when you put Him on, there's no back to that wardrobe. Meaning what? You put on Jesus Christ and suddenly you have been opened up to a new kingdom, a new land, a new eternity, a new everything. And it goes on and on and on, and you are clothed in the things that will allow you to go further and further into Jesus Christ. Anybody else like that illustration? Now let me ask you, if you stand between the old wardrobe and its possibilities, and the new wardrobe, and if you're on this side of the church, you're not sinners, the old wardrobe, which one do you want to put on? If you put on the old one, after being granted the new one, it's like, do you think Lucy went running back to that wardrobe every day because she just wanted to get into a box? No, she went there because the possibilities and life had opened. And so just as we begin to think about this, friends, that when God tells you need to put on a new wardrobe, He's saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take no thought for the flesh. Step into a newness of life that God has granted you and walk forward. So in the put on, put off, that means that certain things are no longer to define you anymore, and the new things of Christ are to be where we walk forward. If that is kind of clear, then I want you to look down at verses 26 and 27. Because there are very real aspects that God says are part of us walking forward in the newness of life. And there are very real aspects where it's like, if you walk in that, you've just climbed into the old wardrobe. And it's not going anywhere. And the very first thing he calls out in these verses is sinful anger. Sinful anger. 26 and 27 say this. And by the way, this is a two-point message. You usually have three, it's just two. We're all good? It almost shook me up. I'm such a three-point guy. And I'm like, no, there's only two. Okay. Sinful anger. It says this, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What you have right at the beginning is a command that it is all right to be angry, and yet there is an anger that's not all right. And before you even define it, how many of you would agree when I say anger is a problem? I would just say this before we even step into it. Anger is far more of a problem than many of us have considered or thought deeply. Because of the anger of some of your parents, many of you struggle in your discipleship life. There's fear, or there should be faith. There's hair trigger because of the explosive anger that you've experienced. Some of you are angry, and it is that unrepented anger that has put gulfs and chasms between you and people around you. Notice I didn't say why the anger's there. I'm just saying it is. Because when anger becomes ungodly or unbiblical, it begins to separate faster than anything else can. And yet, anger is one of my favorite sins. And we worship it. How many of you would say our culture is a little bit angry lately? How many of you would say the anger has grown? Oh my goodness. We used to talk about statesmen and people who could stand across the aisle, even politically, and still have a dialogue, and it's retreated into, you need to die! Oh, and I'm not even being close to what's coming out. You are the, if you just need to cease to exist, and I hate you, you're not worth anything, we should destroy you. And you're like going, what in the world? And somehow that's acceptable, by the way. Has it really brought us all together? You know, how many of you know America could use a kumbaya moment, you know? We're not, but we're very angry. In fact, when you think about it personally, listen to this. One writer wrote this. I thought it was very helpful. Of the seven deadly sins, you know, that we talk about or people recognize from Scripture, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of a bitter confrontation still to come. To savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you're going to give back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. Anger is very personal. Anger is the reason I justify myself and I don't take action. Anger is the reason I ignore you. Anger is the reason I sit back and let you be the problem. Anger feels really good sometimes. I know none of you know what I'm talking about, or maybe you do. But when the Bible talks about anger, I think it's important to say there's only really two kinds. There's godly anger, and then there's not. There's godly anger, and when you go to Scripture, it's interesting when it says be angry. The Greek word here, it's orgizo, and it kind of describes a deep-seated, determined, settled conviction. And it is always in relationship to the character of God. As believers, it should bother us when the one who created us and who is holy and who is worthy of praise is demeaned, is made less, is disobeyed, is ignored. It's called righteous indignation. How many of you have ever heard that term? Like when things are sinful and wrong, and we know they're wrong, and we know they destroy things, it should get a rise out of our hearts. If you're a believer and nothing going on in the world bothers you, are you a believer? Because if God takes up residency within you and He says that I'm holy, be holy as I'm holy, when you see unholiness, it should bother you. Something inside you should go, that's not right. It's always based upon God's character too. When you think about Matthew chapter 21, how many of you have heard the stories when Jesus clears the temple? Why did He do it? I just want you to know, that was the Son of God angry. He says, my house is supposed to be a house of worship, my Father's house, in fact. Christ always relates to the world on the basis of His Father, by the way. And He says, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. And so He clears the temple. That's righteous indignation living out. By the way, if I ever wanted to get a rise out of my Father, or let you say, the moments when I feared for my existence, if I disrespected my mother. I remember thinking He was gone one day. I think I was a freshman in high school. My mom asked me to do something. I said, I don't want to do it, Mom. Come on. All of a sudden, whip, I'm in the wall, and my dad's this close to me. What did you just say to your mother? Why? Because it was wrong. You don't disrespect your mother. That's bad. You got to rise out of him. Why? Because what I did was an offense to the one he loved. Friends, it's not wrong to have anger when it's sin and is demeaning the one who demands our love, who is worthy of our love. That's great. That is a right reaction. It is not wrong to be angered by what is broken and sinful and what is hurtful. But there is an anger that becomes sinful. In fact, it can start sinful. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this is really interesting because it takes the word for anger and then it modifies it, basically making it something more like this. It is aroused anger or seething exasperation. How many of you ever heard this, that anger is momentary insanity? Because it has thrown off any regulation. God's character isn't even in the picture. You're just ticked off. And in your ticked off state, you are eruptive. And the only thing you want in that moment is satisfaction at any cost, and explosive. God says that is not biblical anger. It's uncontrollable. It is dangerous. When you go to James chapter 3, verse 8, you talk about the taming of the tongue, and it calls the tongue this, what does it say? No one can tame it. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. Often the tongue is the vehicle of our anger, and suddenly you have an anger that is uncontrollable. If you want to know what causes great fear in the heart of a child, is uncontrollable anger in a parent. That'll cause fear in anybody. But when you suddenly have stepped out of control and you have this seething anger, the problem is that kind of anger, it is destructive in every situation. Friends, anger that is good never is released from the righteousness of God. Amen? But anger that disregards it and you become the barometer of, suddenly can become oh so destructive. And I wish it was just the eruptive kind. But the word seething means that you can be a very angry person and be very passive. But you have the same thing raging and going on inside of you. And the problem is that it is all based on sort of a self-fulfillment. It is anger for your benefit. It is all about you kind of getting what you want kind of anger. I use that quote talking about anger being a feast fit for a king, but I didn't finish the quote. Can I finish it now? The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Anger is destructive. And the kind of anger that God is talking about is a kind that erodes and destroys and takes. It not only hurts those around you, it hurts you far worse. When you think about sinful anger, there's kinds of anger, but then think of the times. Notice what he does. He gives us great instruction about what becomes broken in anger. It says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Meaning what? I wrote this down. Righteous anger, at least from the perspective of us, not God, righteous anger, indignation about things that are broken. Let's face it, how many of you have had somebody step on your toes this year? Did it feel good? Was it appropriate? Have you been sinned against? I'm not telling you you're out there raging for the wrong reason. Some of you are actually angry because things happened. I know none of your spouses hurt you this year at all. They're perfect, aren't they? You know, you go through your list of things of why you got hurt, and the hurt is real, isn't it? Well, guess what? You live in a fallen, broken world, don't you? You live in a world and a culture of sinfulness where things are going to get broken all around. And by the way, if you come into the church, don't look around, but they're still struggling with sin too. But we have Jesus, amen? Which means we get to seek forgiveness. There's a way to deal with this. But what happens is when we stay in the old closet, in the old wardrobe, and we function in ungodly anger, something terrible happens, and that is prolonged anger, even righteous indignation, has a shelf life in the Bible. Now, God is angry against sin at all the time, but He's holy, perfect, and He's not in the process of the sanctification. How many of you know you still are? So if you take what is really an offense against you, but then you do not deal with it appropriately, we begin to have problems. What happens is when we fail to take the next step with anger, and that is reconciliation, you know what happens? Everything begins to degenerate. And anger, instead of a momentary focus thing, becomes all things. Somebody put this about anger. It says, it's like we're the bull in the arena. And all we can see now is the red flag. And we charge at it, not knowing that we are charging to our death. That's what anger does. You see, you may have been right in going, this was wrong, this was broken, this hurt me. But guess what, church? The minute you sit on that and you let the sun go down, the idea is that you let anger stay there and you begin to build your case about why it hurts you and what it's done to you and why you are now in the position you are in and why you are sitting back now as an offended person who was, it started out rightly offended, but now you're just sitting there in offense and you don't realize that it's begun to control all the aspects of your life. Guess what? You're the one in sin now. You're the one who is now keeping the body from being unified. You have let anger become broken in sinfulness. Here's another terrible thing about anger. How many of you know anger loves company? Anger is a very social critter. And once you allow anger to go beyond its momentary rightfully causing us to go, whoa, something broke, if we deal with that inappropriately, it begins to invite friends. It'll invite self-pity along for the ride. It'll invite pride to get on the bus with it. Self-righteousness, vengeance, defensiveness, and if you let it go on long enough, murder. That's the danger. That's why God says so clear in James 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You see, my anger, only motivated by me, unsanctified, can never get me where only God can take me. And as a church, we have to be committed to the fact that this is so very dangerous. I don't even have this written down, but I always think of that scene in the first Avengers movie with the Hulk. Am I talking to any brothers or sisters this morning? Do you remember that giant alien ship coming down and they look at Bruce Banner? Hey, get angry. He goes, that's my secret. What? And he turns, I'm always angry. It's all, woo, there he is. I'll let you think on that for a moment. Here's the thing. God says it's very simple. How many of you know that some of you are angry and you're not even sure at what? Any of you walked into a sin situation and it's complicated? Let's not be overly simplistic. Wouldn't it be easy if all you had to do when things got broken was walk in, you did A, I did B, and we really should reach for C. We all agree, equals unity. Let's have a parade. Sometimes sin is complicated. What if the hurt you have felt is a hurt that has been manifested 18 times in different ways by someone you're in relationship with and you don't quite know how to love right now? That's why it's easy to rock back and just be angry. And honestly, how many of us doesn't like to be right? That's fleshly. I just love being right. I'm right. I'm right to be angry because you did what was wrong. Of course, now I avoid you. I'm not going anywhere in our relationship, and the body of Christ is suffering, but I'm right. That's how the enemy plays this out. And God says, here's a very simple tool, and you have it not on the basis of your performance or on the basis of theirs. You know what you have? Reconciliation. And reconciliation is not based on you, friend, and your worth or your rightness or their wrongness. It is based upon the worth of Jesus Christ. And if we lift high the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that none of us is worthy of reconciliation, but we have it in Christ, then he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Meaning that, church, here's the big byproduct. I am not dumping everything in this moment, giving you all a guilt trip. I'm saying we have to, by the grace of God, sow anger and reconciliation together on the basis of Jesus Christ and refuse to let them operate apart from each other. And that is the work of ministry. That's when faith gets real. If you are bargaining for a Christianity where that's not true, then you're in the wrong Christianity. Because God has not got us in this old man. He's got us in this new man. And he says that now things happen on the basis of me. And so when we feel anger, the idea here is keep very short accounts. Some of you are honestly a little afraid to deal with your anger because you've got so much stockpiled, you're afraid of what that meeting will look like. I've invited you here. There's some things I want to share with you. Because you're hurt. Doesn't seem like God's system would work, does it? And yet, friends, this is where you step into the trust of the Holy Spirit who leads us into all righteousness. And you can come to a person and say, I was hurt. It's hard to even get it out of your mouth. When were you hurt? 3 years ago? You get the awkward? So that's why God says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Like, seek to find ways to get in front of another person and say, this is what came my way. And I'm sorrowful. I'm hurting over this. If that's you today, not because it's easy or not uncomplicated, but I would just say that Paul is appealing to you and I. Christ is appealing to you. As a pastor, I'm saying, go. express. The first meeting may not go great, but it's in action, and what you've done is you've put it in the hands of the Holy Spirit. How many of you know He's a much better reconciler than you are? How many know He works in the heart of it? You do it prayerfully. You speak the truth in love. You don't go in to get your way. You go in and say, God, could you have your way? Because your way is a lot better than the life I'm leading right now, this angry life where I'm far away. Here's the other reason why God says this, is because there's an opportunity. You know the quickest way to sow disunity in the body of Christ is through anger. Unrepented, sun goes down on it, anger. And what the Bible says here is, do not give the devil an opportunity. Literally, I love that word, opportunity. It's the word topos in the Greek. It says, don't give him a chunk of land. Don't give him a foothold. Literally, don't give him a beachhead. I think it's interesting. Have you ever seen someone climb a mountain? Seen a picture of it and all that stuff? How many of you know they don't need like a four-lane highway to get to the top? It's amazing. Some of these people, it's like they just need a two-finger hold. And then there's one 4 feet away, and somehow that's all they need. And somehow what you will find is with the littlest shelf, inch by inch by inch, they will conquer that mountain. And what Scripture is telling us is that if we have anger that is just sitting inside of us and it's unrepented and undealt with, the Bible says we have a spiritual enemy. You know, sometimes we think, you know, the devil's roaring around the church, you know, prowling like a roaring lion. He's seeking who he's going to devour. And you know who he's looking for? He's looking for that really immoral, struggling saint. Oh, you've got an immoral issue and you've not confessed it. Oh, he's after you, right? Or he's after this. No. You know what he's looking for? He's looking for the ticked off Christian. He's looking for the one who's angry, but has just sat on their anger. And he's saying, that is the one who, if I can get a foothold with, I can cause the most damage. Let me not be soft with this, church. In your own personal families, anger has done more damage than almost anything. We know it's true. Some of you sit here and your heart just aches because you know you were the angry one. I wish I could tell you this is far off from my own soul. It is a scary thing to find out that you've been nursing hurt for so long and you suddenly are angry. I mean, what do I do with that? God, what happens in that? All of a sudden you feel like, wow, there's distance here. And God is saying, hey, trust me, you're not the old man. Guess what? The old man could never fix this. You can't straighten the world out so it quits bothering you. Amen? You don't have that ability. You can't make all personalities coalesce. You can't go back and erase the past history. You're stuck. But the new man, Jesus Christ, who paid for it all, has the power to forgive and the spirit to sustain strength and the place to change your heart and to give you a new open door into a new life. Amen? Beyond anger. God wants to do that. I just preached a whole sermon, and I have a second point. I really thought if I just had two, I'd get through it. Let's start selfishness and see how we do. There's a second aspect that God would address, and I'm kind of broad in how I'm saying it here, but it's interesting. It really has to do with this idea of selfishness. Selfishness is the way the old man operates. It's a selfish system. It's based on sin. And the mantra of sin that is walking in the old man is, what's in it for me? You know what I'm saying? It's, I come at life in what's in it for me. That's how I function. But that's not how Christ functions. And the Bible is pretty clear that God wants us in this newness of life to move away from take and transition to give. From take to give. He says in verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. It's really interesting, that word steal there. How many of you have ever heard of a kleptomaniac? That's where the word comes from, klepto. But what's interesting is he's saying, hey, the one who has in a crafty manner set themselves at getting what they want must stop doing that. And that's far broader than stealing. When I sit here in front of a group of Christians, believers, I'm guessing most of you are not pickpocketing these days, you know? How many of you, you know, even like, by the grace of God, you're not evading your taxes. Like you're not like stealing, like just outright stealing. But there is a sense that the culture that Paul was writing to in Ephesus and the known world right then, did you know that there was a massive problem with stealing? In fact, it was an accepted cultural byproduct. You leave something on the table, you turn and it's gone, it's your own fault. Because it's a culture of stealing. We'll share this one fun fact with you. I had a hard time believing this was true, but I went online and I said, profit loss from employee theft. And I read like a bunch of different articles just because I was like, I wonder what it is. So this is the accepted number. I wonder what you'd guess. Do you know how much money is lost in the United States alone because of theft? $50 billion a year. I wonder what we could do with $50 billion. What kind of problems could be solved? Do you think our economy could use a $50 billion shot right now? It'd be helpful. So what's the reality? Yeah, in the world, people steal stuff and they break stuff. I think when you transition to the church, certainly Paul was dealing with a lot of new believers who were in that culture. He's saying, hey, you've got to walk differently. But I would press this a little farther. There's taking on the outside, but maybe just let your heart for a second think about taking on the inside. This one's a little harder because the motivations of one's actions are selfish regardless of what it looks like on the surface. Meaning you can be doing all the right stuff outside and still taking on the inside. I'll give you an example of this. It's the guy who comes home to his spouse and he does the dishes and he keeps score. You see, he keeps score because he's accumulating, I did this, so you should do this. Steal no longer, handsome. Because that's taking. By the way, if you are in relationships and you are keeping score, I think this is applying to our hearts. What we do out of a motivation for God, but it is easy to live the life of saying, whatever I'm at, whatever place, that's the old man. All he ever asked was, what's in it for me? And God says, that is sinful. Even the illustration here is of one of laziness. He goes on to say, but he should labor. He should be willing to work hard. There is a lifestyle in taking of laziness. And you know what? I have found that this is true in my own heart, but it is very easy for me to want the benefits of the body of Christ with no willingness to put in the work. You say, we're all about grace. Yeah, grace works really hard. You are His workmanship. Get the word. Christianity is, I come to Christ and everybody behaves so I feel great, right? No, it's I'm committed to sanctification. I'm committed to the next steps of my faith. Meaning what? I gotta do what God's called me to do in relationships, in service, in my life. I do the work. It's so easy to not labor. And honestly, a life of taking is often a time life of laziness. I know this sermon isn't convicting at all, but let him who is lazy be lazy no longer. How do we trust the Lord? Friends, change and unity, the price tag of it in the church is a little holy sweat. You want to know one of the hardest labors in the world? Asking for forgiveness. Intentionally seeking what has been broken by anger. That's work. That's where you go, boy, I need a better motivation than my own comfort. I need Jesus. Amen? I need His glory. I need His help. That's what God says. And it can be so many things. There's also this concept of a life of selfishness that can creep up. It's very selfish. I thought this was great. There's an actor. His name's Michael Wilding. I don't know him or anything about him. But anyway, he was asked if actors had any specific traits that were unusual. And he says, without a doubt, you can pick out actors by the glazed look that comes into their eyes when the conversation wanders away from themselves. Church, I know this is very personal for all of us. Is life about you? That's not saying there aren't real things about you that are hard or in need. You're part of a body. We're supposed to prefer one another, be in each other's lives, care about the heavy things that we care. But is life now only about you? That is a characteristic of the old man. It's like we become a vortex, and even our spirituality, or what we want out of church, or what we want to, it's all about, I need what I need. And it forgets that you have Christ. You have everything that you need. Now you just got to obey it. Now you just got to try it out. Take the Lord and put on the new man. See what happens. Trust Him. In fact, you get to this point, and I'll wrap up with this. God wants us to move from take to give. There's the antithesis. The old man's all about taking. The new man is giving. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Literally, God says that instead of selfishness, our life is now lived working hard at what is good. The new man works hard. How many of you guys know that? There's not really a place for the concept of like a lazy believer. In whatever you do, in word and deed, do all to what? The glory of God. It means that we are supposed to transition, and now God wants you to work hard. Doing what? Doing what is good. Friends, every one of you in the life God has given you, don't think that somehow you have to jettison your life. No, it means that I'm going to labor hard at what God's given me to do. Wherever you're working, whatever you're doing, students, where you're going to school, that's where you work hard. But get this, what's the motivation? Why are you working hard? And he says it. Oh, this is convicting. That you might be able to contribute to the one who's in need. I read that this week. Do you ever have a verse that just kind of shakes you? I mean, my job is to do this spiritual stuff. But when do you sit back and go, why are you working so hard? What's the end game for you? Is the end game the American dream so that you can have enough in the bank so you don't need any of us? Or is the end game, God, I want to contribute to what you're doing in the world. I want to be in a place where I am not living according to this old lifestyle that only has itself and its rewards personally. I would rather be over here where that the hard work I am doing allows me to get into the game of what God is doing. Contributing to the needs of people in the body. Being part of the kingdom. Being part of the gospel. That my joy is no longer confined to this little box. God, would you release me to a joy that's only limitation is the end of your kingdom? How about some joy like that? Any of you ready to get over yourself a little bit? Tired of being hemmed in by, that's the permission of God to allow us to walk in this newness of life. We don't do it on the basis of our strength or our righteousness. We do it on the basis of Jesus Christ. Two things as you think about as we walk out of this. I know this is one of those places where Scripture asks you to stop and go, two things. Are you angry? You're the only one who can answer that. Is God calling you to take a step in resolving anger? Or is it dominating? Do not get trapped in thinking about your worth or the worth of the other person. Start thinking about the worth of Jesus Christ. And it will set you free. Your steps will not be bound by what you can figure out, what you can undo, but will be released and go, Holy Spirit, I need your help. The other is for us as a chance to go, man, the world is fascinated with itself, isn't it? I'm the most important thing and fascinating thing on the planet. No, I'm not. Jesus Christ is. And maybe God is pinging your heart and going, wow, there are places where I am sort of going so far inward that I've missed the power of God wanting me to be outward. All right? And we'll pick it up again next week. Let me pray for you. Oh God, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you, God, that you don't come to us on the basis of anything, the grace that you have brought through Jesus Christ. I do think, God, I know these topics can be so deeply personal. But would we hear again your way forward? Put off that old man. Don't play by those rules. Step into the newness of life of Jesus Christ. God, we are trying to serve you in a culture that is so very angry. We would be grace. We would deal with things appropriately. God, we're living in a world where the mantra is get what you can. And we have been given Christ that we might give. Lord, set us free. God, be with us now. We commit ourselves to you. And all God's people said, Amen.